Well, let's start at Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 today.
Ruth.
Hopefully everybody's all filled up.
Yes.
Let's get this fresh air and get our spiritual food.
Ruth is not one I can find quickly.
What's
it after?
Judges.
Oh, after
thank
Judges?
You. Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
Right after Judges. And it tells us...
my online Bible.
takes place in the time of the Judges.
Okay, what did you say, Ruth what?
Ruth 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. I want to just kind of work our way through some of this because this whole story of Ruth is actually a parable of the bride and the journey that she's on. And so you got this this family that have left Bethlehem. They're from the tribe of Judah. And there's a famine in the land, and to understand in a spiritual context, what does that mean? The land that God gave to them, the promised land, is the kingdom of God. It represents the kingdom. It's the covenant promise. That's what it is. And when there's a famine on God's people, it means that something is wrong because the covenant of God promises a whole lot of things to his people. It's a wealth of information. It's salvation. It's provision. It's healing. It's all of these things. That's the land that God brought his people to. And obviously the old covenant was a physical place, but the new covenant is that promise. There was a promised land, but now there's a promised state of living that's going to go on forever with God and his people. And so to read that there's a famine in the land of the covenant means that God has withdrawn his blessing from the covenant. The provision that the covenant allows for is not there. And that always means there's a breach. It's never on God's part, by the way. God is the one who withholds when we breach the covenant, when we break covenant with God. Essentially, whenever we break the covenant, the relationship that we've entered into with God, it's not instantly over for us. You know, you'd say, okay, well, they're out of the land. They're still covenant people. God's grace provides a measure of time where he works with his people when we've lost our place in the covenant. And it's a picture of the church, really. What is happening with Naomi and her husband, the whole land of Israel, they didn't really have a choice to stay in the land. There was no bread there. And that is often how God moves his people when they are in breach of the covenant. He causes them to be taken out of the land or moved out of the covenant, out of the provision, out of the promises. The benefits of that relationship with him are no longer present. So the bread is not there for them, and they go to the land of Moab. Does Moab have a nice sound to it when you think of scriptural context, or does it sound kind of bad? Moab was a nation that came out of one man named Moab. And he was the son of Lot's oldest daughter. Mm. Do you remember when they left Sodom and Gomorrah? Only Lot and his two daughters escaped. And the two daughters contrived to carry on the family by getting their father drunk, having an incestuous relationship with him. And the oldest daughter had a son named Moab. And Moab became a nation, a nation that all through scripture was pretty much an enemy of Israel, of the promised seed, and a thorn in their flesh. And so the picture here is that God's people who lived in a land of covenant promise have been forced by the hand of God out of the promise, out of the provision, and into basically the territory of somebody who has contended against them since their beginning. Since the days they went into the wilderness, Moab stood against them. And so this is a parable of Christianity that, and I would say it's a picture of where Christianity is today. As a covenant people of God, whenever the people slip into a state of apostasy, not digging in, not finding the truth of the word and following it, not living by it, not being obedient to their portion of the covenant relationship, in this type and shadow, we see that God withholds the bread from the land. Well, what is bread in Christianity?
God's word.
It's his word. Mm-hmm. Now, you could argue, well, Christianity has the word of God. They have the Bible. They read it in their churches every Sunday. Many of them read it during the week. Camel and I had a conversation, I think it was this past week, about, you know, our habits of studying the word, reading the word. I said, I don't read the Bible every day. I know that might sound bad to some people, but that's the truth. I don't feed that way. My habits are a little different. And so I have times where I consume large amounts of it, and I have days where I don't. But I said, what has become a problem is there's been so much emphasis on doing your daily duty. Read your portion of the Bible. That it became a checklist for people. A duty that, so they would quickly sit down and try to read something, and then they could feel good about themselves and check it off. And I said, that's not, because we were talking about somebody in particular who does read the Bible on a daily basis, but is deceived continually by events in the world. And I said, like, how is that possible that people who have the Word of God, who use it on a regular basis, can walk in the level of deception that this person is in? And I said, I really believe the problem isn't reading the Bible or having the Bible. The Pharisees had the scriptures, and they crucified the Son of God, and they read them all the time. The problem is we don't meditate on the word. And if you watch, a ruminant animal, an animal that chews the cud, they will spend a period of time grazing, but they don't spend all their time grazing. If you watch them in the morning, we had cows in the pasture behind our house in Ontario, and you would watch them through the morning. They never stop moving. They're always slowly walking, cropping grass. And the whole herd would move across the field from one end to the other. And then you come back in the afternoon and look, and they're all scattered over the field, laying down in a comfortable spot, looking around. But what is moving on them?
Their jaw.
Their jaw. Their mouth is moving. And what they're doing is bringing back up what they ate, the grass that they consumed, and now they're chewing on it. And of course, that's been used as an example of the Word of God, that we have to meditate upon the Word of God. Sheep are ruminants. And it's more important that you have spent time pondering, observing, discerning, thinking on those things that you have read, then just quickly moving on to the next chapter, reading it and checking it off. Because if it doesn't have entrance, if it's not making the changes in you, if you, if you are not, if it's not being expounded in your mind and becoming real to you, then you're just doing an exercise that is a duty that I have to do. And so, like with regular food, do you go and eat when you are full? Nobody does that, right? Well, hopefully. We eat when we're hungry. And that is a natural function of your body, that your body will send you a signal that says, I need food. I've digested what was there, it's all gone, and it's time to put new in. And so I think we can put a lot on people that God never put on people. This idea that you have to read a chapter every day. Let's be fair. Up until 200 years ago, 99% of people did not own a copy of the scripture. They simply didn't. They heard it in snatches and bits and pieces here and there, maybe when they attended a church service. All through the course of history, we are probably one of only a handful of generations that have personal copies of the whole Word of God. I'm not minimizing this. Obviously, to meditate on it, you have to have eaten it. You have to have read it. But you have to do it in a way that you are processing it, that you are able to meditate upon it and get out what God wants. And I think this is the problem, that to many in Christianity, it's a duty that they have to check off. And they don't actually spend that time. They don't meditate. They don't read a verse or a chapter and say, what is God saying here? How does this apply to me? And in fact, a lot of chapters, we have a filter built into our mind that if it says something we don't like, it gets dismissed without us even realizing it. You can read something in the Bible and dismiss it from yourself completely because you didn't like it, but it hasn't even entered past that very surface level. You just skimmed it, said, this is not for me, and it's gone in a flash. And many years later, maybe you'll have gone through some trials or some learning times or whatever, and you've changed your mind about certain things, and you come back and you see that scripture and you say, how could I have missed that for all these years? How could I have not brought my life into obedience to those things? How could I have been rebellious to the idea? This is God's word. Everything that's in it is meant for us. It's meant to be applied. And this is what happens in Christianity. They have picked and chosen the parts that they like, and they've made a religion out of those parts. But true religion with God requires you to eat the whole lamb, take the whole word of God in, even the parts you don't like, and let them change you, let them transform you. And if that process isn't happening, you can have the word of God, the bread, so to speak, but it's passing through you without nourishing you. You're not growing. It would be like years ago when our dog, we had a dog that was sick, and everything he ate turned to diarrhea and came out of him. Well, that's a slow process of starving to death. And that's Christianity, that they may have, let's face it, many people don't even read the Bible, let alone study it or meditate upon it. But even the ones who do are doing it in a form of duty, and they're just checking off the list, and it's not changing their life. They haven't, their discernment hasn't grown. Their realization of who the bridegroom is and what his intentions are, where he wants you to go, how he wants you to live, those things are lost. And that's what we call a state of apostasy, a divorce from truth or fallen away from truth. And when the body of Christ as a whole has been that way for a period of time, they're not living in the land of the covenant promise. Their provision isn't there, and they're forced to move. Where do you move to? Where do Christians dwell, spiritually speaking? Same place as the world, right? Everything that you need, you've got to go somewhere to find it. If the food that you thought was going to be available to you in God's covenant isn't there,
power off.
Thank you. You have to move. And this is Naomi's situation and her husband. The bread isn't there, and they end up in a place that God didn't give to them. He didn't promise it to. It's not their land. They're foreigners in a place. And the church as a whole, that is where the majority of the body of Christ are. We've talked about Babylon. It's the same story again, right? That you've been uprooted and brought out of your covenant. And as I said, this is not God choosing to uproot you from your covenant for no reason. This is a response to when the people cease following the word of God and living the way he has called them to. But we're talking now in the new covenant. This is a parable. Ruth, the story of Ruth is a parable. And so, and we find out that they came from Bethlehem and had to live in the country of Moab. And in verse 3, it says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And then Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. She was all that remained. And so then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. A cycle of time always will take place where God does a work. His people are uprooted and moved from the place. Listen, if the church was living in the fullness of the covenant that Jesus made with his people, that all their needs would be provided for, that everything you can imagine requiring for life was made available in his covenant. Is this what we see in Christianity? Not even close, is it? Not even close. Are any parts of this body living the way Jesus lived on the earth? Are they walking on water? Are they changing the water into wine? Are they healing the sick and raising the dead? Are they living that life that God said would be theirs? You know, when Israel came up to the promised land, God repeatedly said, this is a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. All your provision. You're going to live off the fatness of the land. And this is a parable for the new covenant. God has provided. And like everything, when God says something in a parable, the reality is far beyond what the parable was. The covenant that he makes in the spiritual body of Christ is so much more than what Israel experienced. The land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, where God wants to bring his covenant body now, the spiritual believers, so far exceeds what any nation on earth has ever experienced. And yet we're not there. That's clear. Look around at the churches. Where are these things happening? They're simply not. And there are groups in the body of Christ who like to talk as if all of those things are happening. They testify about great works. But when you've been part of that, you realize a lot of it is hype. There's a lot of leaders, I would call them false prophets, because they pretend that they have all this power. And yet what you see when you've been at services over the years, you know, if you've attended any of these large rallies where these faith healers or whatever, where they are, what you literally see are people with a bag of tricks. They make one leg grow out longer. And they do that over and over and over. And it's like, why is that your only healing power? That short leg just grew out. That's a trick. Okay, that's not really somebody's leg growing. And people are so easily led astray and so easily deceived. And I'm not being judgmental. I think that is the nature of sheep. And God will judge the shepherds, the ones who are doing the deceiving, the ones who are reaping harvests of money by playing these tricks on people. That's not the kingdom of God. And we should be very careful not to get drawn into this kind of stuff. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a power that God doesn't want to do these things in his people, where he is miraculously providing, miraculously healing, that there is a covenant that he has with his people. But we don't see it. It's not present. There's been a breach. Christianity is not in that place. Now, we do see God move from time to time. We do pray and have had his hand move. But it's directly connected to where you are walking in the covenant. If you walk after the flesh, you're going to reap after the flesh. If you walk after the Spirit, you're going to reap after the Spirit. But corporately, as a whole body, God is going to bring his people back around to that place of coming back to their land, or back to the place of covenant promise. And that's exciting. But this, to me, is a picture. So Naomi and her family are there. And while they're there, many of the family die. And this is a spiritual event, too, that many die in their sins. You know, Paul said many sleep early. He didn't mean that they're in bed. He said because of their sinful life, these Christians who refuse to come into obedience to the Spirit of God, their lives end early. They don't have the fullness of what God wanted. And this is what you're seeing here with Elimelech and his two sons. They don't even make it back to the land. They die in a condition of apostasy. And many Christians over the past generations have died in that state. They're dying in the land of Moab. And yet God still has a plan to bring his people out of Moab back into the land of promise. So it says that she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, "Surely we will return with thee to thy people." And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight even, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you stay? Would you restrain yourself for them from having husbands?" And she says, "No, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." This is a realization that as a member of the covenant body of Christ, Naomi is realizing that she has been afflicted in a way that should not have happened. The events that have come are events that come because she and her family have lost the favor of God. And she doesn't see much of a future ahead of her. And she's telling these girls, "Look, you're young. Turn around, go home. Find new husbands and start again." But this is also a test and a trial, because this is the condition. When we, most of us, have become Christians into apostate Christianity. We were probably reached by some church or people within the churches who themselves were not walking in the fullness of the covenant. And this is the case. Ruth and the other daughter-in-law, Orpah, they entered into the family of the covenant people of God, but in the land of Moab. You understand, right? That you've entered into Christianity, but you've entered into this family that is pretty much apostate. It's not living in the land that God intended them to live. Nevertheless, you've joined yourself to that family. You've accepted their God. Ruth and Orpah were now followers of the God that Naomi followed. And she is telling them to turn and go. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. She clave unto her. And she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and unto her gods." Big key right there. You see, when the God of our covenant appears to not be giving us what we need, the temptation is to go back to the gods you served before. Go back to your family. Go back to your land. The life that you once knew will call you. And we see here two different people, Orpah and Ruth. And Ruth kisses her mother-in-law and turns and goes back. And again, a picture of Christianity that in a state of apostasy where God is not doing the things that he said he would do.
Orpah. Orpah does that.
Orpah. Yeah. What did I say?
Ruth.
So you're going to see numbers of Christians fall away completely. You see, they're still with God at this point. They're still in the covenant family. Their benefits have been lifted. Their provisions have been removed. They've had to go to a different place and live a different life than what God originally intended. But they're still part of the covenant. But now there's a trial, a period where they get tested and said, if you want, now you can turn back. Go to what you once had. And that life calls people very loudly. Remember the Israelites in Egypt. When they weren't getting the food they wanted, who was calling to them to return in their soul? Egypt. Why did we leave Egypt? You know, we're no different. This is the process God's people go through. And so most of us have become Christians into a body that is in an apostate state. And yet God works and deals with his people. And there's a point in time where the bread will return to Israel. God's rain will fall again. This was a time of drought in this land. And this is the state of Christianity. There is a drought. There is a famine of the Word of God, not a lack of Bibles, not a lack of Scripture, but a famine of truly knowing and hearing. You understand that the Scriptures without the voice of the Spirit, they usually don't work. They don't help you. The Pharisees had it. All of these people that were enemies of God used the Scripture. Very often when you encounter difficult people in the church, they use the Scripture against you. It becomes a hammer for them. That's not the Spirit of God, and that's not the Word of God. It's a bunch of words written on paper that they twist and manipulate to get what they want. But the Rhema, when God comes, he often speaks, but he can even use the Scriptures, and he can bring them alive, and he can show you something in them that you never saw before. He can reveal the parables and the hidden truths, and it can cause tremendous growth to spring up inside of you. And it brings forth what? You begin to bear fruit, spiritual fruit that God is looking for. Not by reading the Bible, but by reading it and meditating upon it and having the Spirit speak it into you and reveal the truth of it to you and then conforming your life to that truth. That is the process, the meditation, the chewing of the cud. That is where the nourishment comes from that brings forth fruit. Anything that just passes through the system and doesn't nourish it is valueless. And so this is a cycle that God is doing, and we're looking at a very large cycle, 2,000 years from the time Christ made the new covenant between man and God. He became the mediator, the high priest, standing in front of his people before God and forming a new covenant in his blood. From that time, the covenant was made, the promises were made, the benefits were given, and then the breach came, the sin entered in, all of these things. And 2,000 years have gone by, and people have been living in the land of Moab, living without the real bread that God wanted them to be eating. He withheld it. They had it, but they didn't want it. And so he withdrew it. They broke covenant. And so then he says, okay, after a period of time in Moab, certain of you are going to pass away, just like in the wilderness. Who? Those who are not following after him. It's a place of testing. It's a place of trial. And in that place, God is going to allow every person whose heart is not seeking after him, they will be tried, they'll be tested, they'll either change or they'll fall in that place and never return to the kingdom. But he will bring a body of people back. And some of the ones coming in are going to be people from who were born in Moab. They have no history in the kingdom of God. They were born in a wicked place, a place that began with incestuous relations. Twisted, mixed up, full of sin and wickedness. And yet this is Ruth's background. And she clings to Naomi. For what? Naomi says, you have no future with me. Fine, I'm coming with you anyway. Why? She is serving Naomi's God. There's something, when people find the true relationship with God, even, and there's a scripture that says, even if he slay me, yet will I praise him. That's a person who has discovered God, who has truly seen the heart of who God is. And they say, there is no other life for me without him. I don't care what is out there. That I've seen the heart of God. I got a little glimpse of his glory and who he really is and what his ways are. And even if he sets me at the furthest edge of his kingdom, I'd rather be there than in a palace over in this country. I think it was David who said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I would take the lowest place in his kingdom over anything else. And that's what's happened to Ruth here. She's had an encounter. Her heart has changed. I'm not going back to my mother. I'm not going back to my father's house. I'm not going to look for another husband and start life over. You have the one true God. We read down, Naomi gets home and they're all excited and, oh, Naomi, it's been so long. It's been so many years since we've seen you. And they're all excited, but she, with a heavy heart, can only say, don't call me that. Call me Mara, bitterness, because God has lifted his favor from me. And Ruth clings to that. The void, the emptiness, the brokenness that Naomi has experienced, Ruth has decided that that is still better than returning to Moab, returning to her fake gods, because it's real. This God that Naomi has, this life that she has suffered, still has more promise in it than anywhere else. And so she refuses to let go. And this is the pattern of the trial, the pattern of the test, that God will put you in a place where everything will entice you to go away from him. He will even be speaking through other things, saying, go. Does he want you to go? Absolutely not. But what you have to understand is that there is going to be a kingdom of people who have all come to that point in their life and said, even if you kill me, I'm not leaving. No, go. It's okay, go. No. You see, a determination has to set in where you say, I don't care what my life is going to bring. Dara's been through much testing before she got to the day she's coming to. There was no promise in the beginning that this is all going to turn out good. It was just brokenness. It's just pain. Go. Go find someone else. Go do something else. No, I'm going to cling to the Spirit of God. Even if this is my life from now to the end, I'm going to stick it out. And that's Ruth's cry. That's her heart. That none of us have a promise for tomorrow. We don't have a promise that it's going to change, that it's going to get better in this life. What you have a promise is that if you cling to this one, that in the end, you will become one with him. He will never leave you and never forsake you. But what does that mean in the flesh? You might have a miserable life. There's no guarantees. And Ruth is being tried and tested in that way. And she says, entreat me not to leave. Please don't ask me to leave or to return from following after you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. You know what she finished with? That's really what she's saying. Naomi, I serve the same God you do now. Don't ask me to leave. Such a powerful thing, right? Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. You understand that when Christ calls you, he told us right up front, if you want to come follow me, you have to die. Where I die, you will die. And if you don't want to do that, don't follow me. He didn't trick us. He hasn't deceived us. A lot of preachers deceive us. They tell you that if you do this and this, God will give you everything you want. Jesus didn't say that. He said, if any would follow me, they must pick up their cross daily. Where I die, where did he die? On the cross. Where I die, you will die. And our response has to be, where you die, I will die. Where you go, I will go. When Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. She stopped speaking. And they went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem, all the city was moved about them. They were excited. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home empty. And at the very end, it says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. You all should know what that means by now. Barley is the first fruits. And this is the harvest of the first fruits. And there's a return to the covenant in the season of the barley harvest. There is a body of people returning to that covenant promise. It seems like a pretty empty land sometimes. The first fruits have a difficult journey. And you can't see the provision Naomi had no visible means of support anymore. Her husband's gone. Her sons are gone. And she's there, an old woman with a young woman. And in chapter 2, it says, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And this was the journey of the poor, the destitute. In the land of Israel, the people with the fields and the crops were instructed by God that they were not to sweep the field clean after they harvested. Whatever fell out of their sheaves, they were to leave. Whatever they missed when they were raking it up, they were to leave. And the poor would always have some means to come and gather bread. Not very much. You weren't going to have enough to get a future for yourself or anything like that, but it was your daily bread that was provided. And God, in his kingdom, always provides our daily bread. That's what we're told that we would be given. You're not promised abundance. You're promised your daily bread. And in our spiritual life, there will be times where your spiritual bread, your gleanings from the Word of God, will be small. Hard to find your way. God's not speaking very much. That's a process that he chooses, but he will give you enough to get to tomorrow. Now, if you're one who worries about the future, that's not going to give you much comfort. But again, this is the process that he takes us on, right? In the wilderness, how many days was their manna good for? One day. Why? Why does he not dump a freezer full to last you all winter? Because your faith doesn't grow. It's the experience. God brought us through that very specific challenge that lasted many years, where we could not see our provision beyond one day, beyond what we had for the day.
Still.
Yeah, but you don't think of it anymore. But there was a point in time where it was so hard to walk that path, and God spoke again through the word, but his rhema. Pray every day. I want you to ask me, give us this day our daily bread. And I had to pray that every day for a long period of time. And what it was, not a formula. You can say that all you want. It's not going to change anything. It is when God tells you to do something, to pray a certain way, what he was doing was causing us to turn to him each day to seek what we needed. Not to stand around in despair, not to wring our hands, but to get on our knees and say, Lord, today we need provision. I need provision for my family. I need funds for my bills. I need this. I need that. To list out what I needed every day, and not to ask for the day ahead or a week ahead, but each day I had to trust that God was going to provide. And that was a long, prolonged period of life. And through it, God builds faith so that over time you begin to know that if you ask God for your daily bread, he will provide it. You don't know that right away. It's not down in your spirit. You don't have that confidence. But there's also another aspect to it, and that is that when you have to approach God on a daily basis for your needs, you also have to be very careful about the life you are living. Because you can't approach the presence of God if your conscience is not right with him. And so any time that you fail or sin or whatever, what do you have to do immediately when you're living day by day? You don't have a week to wait and repent. You've got to repent every day. You've got to have your daily shower. You've got to be clean, and you've got to go, oh, I've got to go into the presence of God for what we need for today. And I can't if I am not in a clean state, if my conscience is condemning me. And so this is the process. This is the state of living in the land of Moab, where the abundance isn't there, the milk and honey aren't flowing, but you're in a place where God says, this is the place of trial, this is the place of testing, this is the place where I'm holding you on a very short leash, a very tight rein, because tomorrow morning, your family needs sustenance, they need food, they need provision, and you're only going to get it by coming into my presence and asking me. And guess what happens if you don't go and ask him? You won't receive. You have not because you ask not. And this is how God works in us to change us and thoroughly redevelop who we are. That we go from being weak in faith to being strong in faith. We go from being wicked to becoming sanctified. That there's a continual accountability on your life that you have to answer to on a daily basis. You have to appear before him, and he might not just say, what do you want today? He might say, what have you been doing? And you may have to give an account of the past few hours before he'll talk to you about your daily bread. You see, he's a living being. It's not, you just don't go there and say, give me my bread today. It's about developing this relationship and this communion with him. And where he keeps you in such straight conditions, such tight quarters that you can't turn to the left or the right, but that everything that you are going to have to survive is dependent upon your conversation with him that day. That's a very different scenario than just having a great job and money in the bank and go and do your groceries and all of that. It's very uncomfortable, but it changes you. And when God is calling a first fruits people, if you're walking through all of those things, or if you have walked through them, that is why God has a plan to draw you out of the body of apostasy and to bring you into a body of first fruits, of people who are in love with him, who are hungry for him, who say, I'd rather die than be anywhere else. I don't care about the big paycheck anymore. I don't care. I'm not pursuing it anymore. I've gotten so used to coming to this God every day and asking him and laying out my needs and telling him my sorrows and my pain and all of the struggles that I'm going through, even sharing my sinful condition with him and saying, please change me. You don't even hide those things when you go before him. You don't pretend to be somebody who's good. God knows who you are. And you say, God, Jesus talked about this. He said, you know, that the Pharisees made a great show of their righteousness, but the taxpayer went and hit himself and he beats himself on the chest and says to God, woe is me. Like, I don't have any goodness to offer you, God. And yet I need to come and ask you for stuff. But that whole process is the change that God wants to bring his people through. There's nobody on this earth who has the right to stand before God and say, give me what I need. There's none righteous. And when we understand it and we accept that fact, then we can stand before him and we say, God, I repent. But even more, not just for something I did, but for who I am, the sinful nature that I have that has to be changed in me. And I can't do that. Just like I can't provide my daily bread. I can't make the grass grow. I can't make fruit grow on a tree. I am wholly dependent on you. When we come to that state, and it's a state that you arrive at because day after day after day, miracles come into your life and provision comes into your life from places you did not know it was coming. And you say, I had nothing to do with that. Then you gain confidence that the one who is doing that is also able to transform your life. I can't do that either, God. But my heart desires it. I desire to be pure. I desire to be righteous. I desire to dwell in the kingdom, whatever place you have for me there. We want to be in the first fruits. We want to be in the bride. We want to be close to him. But David says, I'll even take the position of the doorkeeper. I don't deserve anything in the kingdom. I haven't done anything to deserve being in the bride of Christ or to be a first fruit. And if you are called to that, you should put yourself in the lowest position everywhere you go. You should become the servant of all. Christ came and served. The king served his followers. He washed their feet. What is his bride going to be like? Pompous, sitting in the finest seats, ruling over the feast. Or serving? I think we know the answer to that, don't we? And so Ruth went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it just so happened that she came upon a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." And then said Boaz to his servants who were set over the reapers, What girl is this? Whose damsel is this?" And the servant answered and said, "It is the Moabitish woman that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." And she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. And then said Boaz to Ruth, "Do you hear me, daughter? Do not go to glean in another field. Don't leave this place, but stay here fast by my maidens." Ruth, it says she just happened to fall upon that field. The Bible says that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. You don't just happen anywhere. Your life circumstances are not a mistake when you are a follower of Jesus Christ. He will plant you in the spot you need to be at the time you need to be there. And so Boaz instructs her, "Let your eyes be on the field that they reap, and go after them. And I have charged the young men that they shall not touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said, "Why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" That's our response, isn't it? When we come before the Lord and he does something good in our life, our response is the same. "I haven't done anything, Lord." Before we even knew him, he chose us. He called us. Before we did one righteous thing, before we responded once to his spirit, he was already calling us. He already had a plan. He's already looking after you. Boaz answered and said to her, It has fully been showed to me all that you have done to your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have led your father and your mother in the land of your nativity, left them, and came to a people which you did not know before. This is your journey. When you respond to the call, when you get that glimpse of God and you choose that path, this is pleasing to him. That is how you please him. Not because you're so good, not because you're so righteous, but because you chose to come and follow after him. Even though there was nothing waving a big flag saying there's a great future for you here. Naomi told her clearly, I'm too old to bear more sons. And even if I could have one today, would you wait that long to start life again? And Ruth said, I don't care. Just don't send me away. And Boaz has heard about this. And he says, that's why. That's why I'm inviting you to come and glean in my fields. Who are the gleaners in this age? Who are the ones? We talked about the bread. Up there it said ears of corn. I hope you're not thinking of corn on the cob, mm-hmm. because that's not what it says. That's Old English translations. Corn comes from the word kern or kernels, which is any grain. Wheat. And it said clearly at the end of chapter 1, this is barley, mm-hmm. right? So this is first fruits. And Ruth is in the field at the time of the barley harvest, gleaning the first fruits, or the bread of the first fruits, the barley. This is teachings. This is what we're doing right now. We're in a period. God is allowing gleanings of the first fruits teachings to be scattered on the world. And the bride, who doesn't know she's the bride, is gathering them up. Food for her and her household. This is the parable. We are at the time of the barley harvest. When God reveals something to you as a parable, a deeper truth, that's your gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And it's not just the little bits that were forgotten or left. We're going to find out. The Lord recompense your work or pay you back, and a full reward be given to you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you came to trust. Ruth already has earned a reputation for trusting in God. And then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and because you have spoken friendly to me, even though I am not like one of your handmaids. Boaz said to her at mealtime, come hither, come to us, and eat of the bread, and dip your morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached or handed her parched, obviously, barley. And she did eat and was sufficed and left. What's happening here? The bridegroom has invited her to the banqueting table. But what is she eating? She's eating of the first fruits, and they're dipping it in vinegar. The bread, the barley bread, is being dipped. And there's so much unfolding here, because who else had vinegar? Jesus. Where? On the cross. And when he drank from his cup, and he indicated that it's a cup of suffering. And when Peter said he would follow him, Jesus said, can you really drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Can you drink of the vinegar that I'm going to drink? Vinegar is not a drink that we just drink for pleasure. It has some health benefits to it. But it certainly doesn't taste good going down, does it? And on the cross, that was the drink he was offered. And he said, you will drink of the cup that I drink of. So what this feast and this invitation to come and partake and eat, the barley, the first fruits, the revelations, the parables, the truths that God has hidden from the larger people. What were the disciples eating when they followed Jesus everywhere he went? He spoke in parables and then later did what? Revealed the truth to them. That's the barley bread that he was giving them. You see, you're invited to this feast and you're invited to partake of deeper truth. You're going to have understanding that most of Christianity doesn't have. But along with it, you're invited to dip this bread that you're eating into the cup of vinegar. And some may say, no, I want the good stuff. I want the revelation. I don't want the sour. But Boaz is inviting her. I don't know. I mean, in the natural life that they had, what the vinegar obviously went along with their meal. But in the spiritual understanding, this parable, this is Christ offering the first fruits of the word, the revelations and the deeper teachings along with the vinegar. If you want to follow me, you must pick up your cross. We can never, ever forget that. You want to experience the bride, then you have to dip the bread in the vinegar with him. You must go where he goes. You must eat what he eats. Suffer the way he suffered. And so Ruth does this. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. Let her come right up to the mother load of where all of the stuff is falling. Don't make her wait till you've left the field. She'll come right in among you and scoop it up. And also let fall some of the handfuls on purpose for her. This is the heart of Christ now with his first fruits. All you have to do is ask, Lord, please show me. Now he might, you know, that's your daily bread. He might say, okay, before we talk about that, what have you been up to? What's going on in your life? How's your attitude been lately? You got some unfinished business with this person over here. Have you said sorry to them? Have you repaired that breach? Have you done this? Those are the things that he will commune with you about. He may not say the words, but you will have the sense in your spirit, I have to get this right because he's not going to talk to me until I do. And as you go through that process, feel free when you say, give us this day our daily bread. When you are asking for spiritual bread, ask him for a whole lot. Because he wants to give you a whole lot. He won't be offended by that. We're not asking for wealth and riches and money. We're asking for spiritual discernment, for spiritual understanding, to have insight into his word, insight into the spiritual things. And when you ask him for those things, it is his pleasure to give them to you. It's his pleasure. He instructs them. When you see this girl coming around, and you're tying up your sheaf, just scoop out a bunch and let it fall. And it's hers. Far beyond what the other gleaners are getting. They come home with enough to make a little loaf of bread. She comes home with bread for everybody. And that's amazing. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her what she had left over. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? There was such an abundance that came from gleaning that Naomi is suspicious. People don't glean this much. When you spend all day in the field and you come home with a little bag of your grain, because these guys are in this, they're in the business of agriculture to sell their crops and make money. They're very efficient. They don't drop much. Mm-hmm. And you can spend all day and you'll get enough for a meal. But Ruth, you hit the mother load. You've got bread for all of us here. Like, what's going on? Where did you go? Did you steal this? Mm-hmm. You know? Where have you gleaned today and where did you work? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of you. And she understands something's happening here. When people look at your life, when you begin to expound out of mysteries of the Word of God that he gives you, people are going to know there's something different going on. I've never heard that before. Where did that come from? And they're going to know that you're getting this from somebody, and in such measure and quantity that nobody has ever seen before. And it's going to be a testimony to them that you have a special relationship happening. Naomi's cluing in here. Wait a minute. Whose field were you in? Oh, blessed be the man that owns that field, because clearly he gave you something a little bit extra here. And this is how the life of the bride should be on this earth, that when people look at you, and it may not just be your wisdom in the word or anything, it could be the abundance of grace that he gives you, the abundance of love or mercy, the characteristics, the fruits of the Spirit that will be evident in your life, that you're going to go back and people are going to say, there's something happening with her. There's something happening in his life. He seems to have like some kind of direct link to the throne of God. There's a change, a transformation that you don't see in most Christians. And that is what's going to happen. And she showed her mother-in-law where she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said to her, that man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen. That's very significant what she's saying here. She's not saying he's your relative. What she's really saying is he's a potential redeemer. That was the word they used. I'm not going to go any further into this book, but you will find that Naomi has recognized that what happened to Ruth in that field was enough to reveal to her that Ruth has a redeemer. There's a redeemer. She'll say that later on. You found favor in the eyes of the Redeemer. You're going to get redeemed. You're going to get married, girl. Dar, this day is kind of a celebration.